Well, Revelation chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." I think as I'm going through the book of Revelation, and I'm sure for you too, you are receiving a blessing. We've received a blessing in seeing the vision of Christ, of who he is, of Christ speaking to the churches, and now we come to the part where the judgment begins. And I think one of the things that is so impressive right from the get-go is that the things that are happening in the tribulation have never happened to the extent that they're happening in the book of Revelation before. So when you see famines and you see earthquakes and you see wars, it's nothing of what's going to be seen in the tribulation. In fact, you know, I just did a cursory search. I haven't been able to just completely search it out. But one of the facts that I read was, of all the wars since the beginning of history and the estimated death tolls, that's only half of what's going to happen in one of the seals that we're going to talk about today. In other words, when you talk about the famine and the war and the people that are going to be killed, a fourth of the population, that far exceeds 1 billion. So what we're talking about here is something so horrific. It's not just an earthquake, not just famines, not just wars. These are things that are apocalyptic, the true apocalyptic with a capital A. And it begins with the Lord Jesus Christ being worthy to open the seals. I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. Now, I had Brandon read all the verses because I'm going to just quickly review verse 1, but let's just read verses 3 through 8 because these are the new verses that we're going to look at. This is called the opening of the seals, part 2. Verse 3, chapter 6. "When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come.' And another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth." You remember there was a false peace with the first seal. Antichrist makes a false peace. It's short-lived. Peace is now removed. "And that men would slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, 'Come.' I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius.'" That's a day's wage for one meal, speaking about famine. "And 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." I looked and beheld an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. Let's just stop right there. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, what we just read there was apocalyptic imagery. But there are real events behind them. There is real judgment behind them. And Lord, we are so thankful and keep our minds in the love of God of how grateful we are that Christ was sent to die on the cross for our sin, because we know that you hate sin and we know that you judge sin even by the book of Revelation and these seals that are being opened. Lord, would you teach us the lessons that are here? Would you give us that blessing you talk about as we read it and study it? And Father, may it motivate us to be in full-time ministry, all of us, and share the gospel before it's too late. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the things that you hear about dispensationalists is that they have all of these crazy charts. Well, I've got a few crazy charts this morning. But the reason why we use charts is because a picture is worth 1,000 words. And you don't want to stay here past 1 o'clock, do you? Anyway, just to kind of review what we went over last week, I have a couple of charts. Now, the first one is a broad one, some of the events in the book of Revelation. Now, certainly not all of the events, but some of the major ones, and you're going to be able to see where we are today and where we're studying. Now, in chapters 1 through 3, what we saw was the church age. It was to those things that are happening right now, and there were 7 letters written to the churches. And those 7 letters are to be applied to us, that we're not falling into that, like losing our first love or becoming lukewarm. So we saw that. Then chapters 4 through 5, we see that the church is no longer on earth, that the church is in heaven. And from that point on, we see the church in heaven, the 24 elders. So the rapture happened at that point. Now, we don't exactly know when from the book of Revelation. It's not really emphasized, but it's obvious. But not only that, in chapter 4 and chapter 5, they're looking for who's worthy to open the seals. And the seals are going to open the judgment. And if you think about it, everybody wants justice. Even criminals want justice. If someone steals from a thief, that thief wants justice. And this is God's justice that's about to come on the world by the Lamb who is worthy to open the seals. Chapter 6 is when he begins. But I want you to notice something here. Notice chapter 6 through 18. The majority of the book of Revelations is about the tribulation, about the judgment. This 7-year period is covered by all of these chapters. And we're just beginning it. This is the 7-year tribulation. This is what Jeremiah talked about, was Jacob's trouble or Jacob's distress. Revelation 3:10, Jesus promised to keep us, the church, from the hour. And also Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27 is Daniel's 70th week. Now here's the thing. Why do I need to know that as a Christian? Because if somebody asks you, why in the world would you believe in the tribulation? You would be able to open the scriptures in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. You'd be able to show them why. They think it's a crazy idea. It's not crazy. It's the absolute truth. Now, since we're going to be in chapters 6 through 18 for a long time, I'm going to show this chart periodically to encourage us. You know, it was like going through the book of Jeremiah, where it was impending judgment if they did not turn. And chapter after chapter, the same theme, it was judgment, judgment, judgment. You need some ray of hope. And in the book of Jeremiah, there has been rays of hope, and one of them is the new covenant in chapter 31. But the ray of hope here is at the end of the tribulation, and remember this, because we're going to go through some dark days. In chapter 19 is the return of Christ. Not only will he put an end to the battle against those who reject him and who are against Israel, but he will come, and at that point in chapter 20, he will establish his kingdom, the millennial kingdom. There is light at the end of the tunnel, and the light is from the Son of God. And then, chapter 21 and 22, there's going to be a new city of Jerusalem, a new heaven, and a new earth. So remember that as we go through chapters 6 through 18. Now, I want to kind of zoom in now. So that's the general view. Let's kind of zoom in. Let's zoom in on this tribulation. Let's take a look once again at Daniel's 70th week. Now, we went over it last week, and I hope that it was clear. I hope that I made it clear. Maybe this chart will help us. If you were to turn in your Bibles, in fact, let's turn there. I'm not going to read these verses for the sake of time, but you may want to look at these and see these phrases. In verses 24 through 27 of Daniel chapter 9, there are some future prophecies outlined for Israel, the last of which is the 70th week of Daniel. And that is the tribulation that's spoken of in the book of Revelation. So here's the chart. It goes like this. It begins with this tribulation, well, not the tribulation, but his prophecy begins with a decree to rebuild. This was back in Nehemiah's time. It's talking about going back after captivity, rebuilding the temple and rebuilding Jerusalem, rebuilding the walls. So that decree, that was given here in verse 25. And then another prophecy is given, this time frame until Messiah the Prince, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, until he comes on the scene. And verse 25 says that, therefore we have 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now if you add those together, you have 69. Where's the 70th week? That's what we're looking for. That's what we're going to get to. He then goes on to say, in the next verse, he says, after the 62 weeks. So in other words, not in the 70th week. There's going to be an interval. But after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off, meaning he will die on the cross. Of course, he will be resurrected. So look at the prophecy that was being given to Daniel, and now we can look at it. Most of it has already taken place, but we're now moving our way to the 70th week, the tribulation. What does it say about that? Well, first of all, after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off, and then the city will be destroyed. You remember in AD 70, the city is destroyed. Jerusalem was destroyed by Titus. In fact, I don't think you can make it out, but that actually is a picture of the Arch of Titus as they were carrying out some of the furniture out of the temple. Anyway, one of the things I want to say now, it's at this point that many people believe, okay, this is what Daniel was talking about in his 70th week. It's when Jerusalem was destroyed. But when you get into the book of Revelation, you aren't even close to the magnitude of destruction and death. When you get into the book of Revelation, you're going to realize, okay, yes, I know AD 70 was a terrible thing and a terrible destruction, but it doesn't even hold up a candle to the tribulation that's being spoken of that we're going to go through today. So, but indeed, it was destroyed and it was talked about in Daniel's rendition of chapter 9. Now, this interval is what we call the church age. This is the church age. Christ came, the Holy Spirit came, the gospel is preached, and those who trust Christ as their Savior are forgiven and given eternal life. It is faith and faith alone. It's not faith plus works. Faith plus works equals nothing. Faith alone in Christ alone means salvation. You are saved, receive forgiveness of sins, you have eternal life, you are part of the church. And what's going to really end the church age is the rapture. And again, when you think of the rapture of Christ coming back and all of a sudden believers are going to be taken away, taken up, and they're going to disappear. That sounds like some sort of sci-fi movie. But it's not, because it's in the scripture. I appreciated Brandon's prayer that the word of God is truth. You know, I can't help that the world is so sci-fi oriented. Really one of the problems of the world. The world ought to realize the truth that we're going to have the rapture. Now, the rapture does not bring on the 70th week, but I think it's very close. What brings on the 70th week? Now let's get to that. There's a covenant that's made with Israel for 1 week. That covenant is made by the Antichrist. The Antichrist will come on the scene, and when that covenant is signed, that's the beginning of that 1 week or a 7 year period. And so this becomes the 70th week that we're looking for. It is the tribulation that we have been talking about and we now have come into in the book of Revelation. Now, a couple of things here real quick. This is a comparison of Matthew 24 and Revelation 6. Jesus taught in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 about things to come during the tribulation period. I'm just going to try to whiz through this. He talked about false messiahs and a false peace. Chapter 6, the first seal, we see the false peace of Antichrist. Verses 6 and 7, Jesus spoke about wars and rumors of war. Well, we see the red horse, bloodshed, war in verses 3 and 4, and peace will be removed. We see famines and earthquake in Matthew 24, 7. And we see, we're going to see today, famine, Revelation 6, 5, and 6. We're also going to see famine and plague. It's kind of interesting. You have war, and war leads to famines. Famines lead to plagues because you don't have food. You're not able to have nutrition. And all of a sudden, plagues and disease. And what does that bring? That brings death. And that's in verses 7 through 8. A quarter of the population of the world will be removed. We also see in Matthew 24, Jesus spoke about persecution and martyrdom during this time. And in Revelation 6, 9 through 11, we see martyrdom. Even in the tribulation, there's martyrdom of believers and those who believe God and want to serve God. And what we see in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus talked about two ends of the tribulation. The first 3.5 years are described as the birth pangs. You know, they start out and they get more intense and they get closer together. And then finally, he mentions that in the middle will begin the great tribulation. It's all the tribulation. It's all the wrath of God. Even the first part is beyond the magnitude of anything we've ever seen, but it's going to get worse. The book of Revelation calls it the wrath of the Lamb and the day of wrath. You've all heard about the day of wrath. When the grapes of wrath are being crushed, that is the tribulation. That's what we're talking about. You want to know what all of those things mean? Then stay with us in this study. One final one, and I hope this will also help us. And that is, you remember, a seal was produced. The Lamb was worthy to take it from the Father's hand. It has seven seals on it. This is a picture of a document of how it would have been. And there's seven seals on it. You remove one, you get to read it. And then that unlocks the next one. And the first seal is the white horse. The second seal is the red horse. The third seal is the black horse. And the fourth seal is the ashen or the pale horse. Okay, so that's what we're going to cover today. Now, one of the interesting things is the seventh seal. When we get to the seventh seal, what is it? It's going to unleash another set of judgments, the trumpet judgments. So it's not just the end of the seals. The seventh seal opens up another series of seven judgments. When we get to the end of the seventh trumpet, what's that going to do? It's going to open up another series of judgments. No wonder it takes from 6 to 18 to cover all of this. And it's called the bowl judgments. Now, if you were to look at this kind of in an overview, you would see there's a first half and there's a second half. And it's a 7 year period. Now, the first half is called the birth pangs. The second half is called the great tribulation. But my point this morning is, just because it's the first half doesn't mean that it's not horrific. Doesn't mean that it far outweighs any other catastrophes that we've ever seen in human history. It is absolutely at the end of this time. The sixth seal, when it's open, people know exactly what this is. It's a judgment of the wrath of God. They're crying out to the mountains and the rocks to hide them. You ain't seen nothing yet. This is where we are talking about the tribulation. We'll be in it from chapter 6 through the 18th chapter. All right, well now let's go back to the seals, the opening of the seals. There's an artist's rendition of the four horsemen there. Now quickly, let's just quickly review the first one. We've already talked about this, the first seal. So this is in Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. When the Lamb broke open one of the seven seals, and one of the four living creatures, which is either a cherubim or a seraphim, it's an angelic being, he will say, "Come." And now it's time. And out comes this white horse. And white here symbolizes peace. But the rider on the horse is symbolized as the Antichrist. So it's going to be a false peace. This is when that document is signed. He's going to say, "I'm going to be your protector to Israel. I'm going to bring peace to you." And he's going to allow them to have the sacrifices that they've been wanting to have. And so that means that somewhere along the line, they're going to have a temple again. I don't know how that's going to work because it ain't happening now. Right now, the Dome of the Rock is there, and they're not giving up that little piece. That is probably the most important piece of real estate in the world. I had an opportunity to see that last year in the summertime, and very, very interesting. And you're just wondering, well, where was the Holy of Holies? They believe that it could be under the Dome of the Rock, but it's under Palestinian authority kept there. So, as we're looking at this, there's going to be a false peace. This is all going to work out, and this is going to be great. And he's going to be able to do something that he's going to convince them. He's going to have a charismatic personality. In fact, it goes on to say that he has a crown. The rider on this horse, the white horse, has a crown, and he's going to go around conquering. He has a bow, but if you notice, he doesn't have any arrows. So it's going to be a non-violent campaign. He's going to win people over. Now, some people think this is Christ, but this is not Christ, because Christ has already conquered by his death and resurrection. Christ, as depicted to us earlier in Revelation, has a sword which comes out of his mouth, the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. He doesn't have a bow, but this one is the Antichrist who brings false peace. Now let's see what happens. Let's go to verse 3. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. So it's a red horse. Now it's interesting. The symbolism of red is the fact of blood, bloodshed, and war, as opposed to peace. So that's a short-lived peace. And in fact, we're going to find out that covenant is going to be broken, and he's going to put a stop to all the sacrifices. They're going to find out that they were deceived, and they're going to find out that this is the Antichrist who wants to be worshipped himself as God. That's what's going to happen in this 7-year period. Now, this red horse, color red is the Greek word pouros. We get pour, it's the word fire, so it's a fiery red. That's the Greek word for red. That's the symbolism. He's granted, doesn't give a description of him, because I think the riders are not necessarily individuals. They're symbolisms of what's going to happen, that there's going to be peace taken from the earth. Peace was given, and now peace is going to be taken back. Well, how do you take peace, and what does it look like when you take away peace? Well, it looks like war, and it looks like battles, and it looks like brother against brother. It looks like one slays one another. That's what's happening. And it says that a great sword was given to him, this rider. Now, the word sword here is Machaira. Now, when we saw Christ in his vision, he didn't have a Machaira. He had a long sword. But this is a Machaira. This is a short sword for hand-to-hand combat. which means there's going to be war on a large scale, but there's also going to be many skirmishes on a small scale, hand-to-hand combat. There's going to be hatred in the streets. It's going to be everywhere. Again, I tell you, this is not what we see in the world today. We know that we don't really have peace in the world today. We want peace. A lot of peace talks. But that's not going to happen until Christ comes back. But these wars are huge. In fact, it says a great sword was given to him. And that's the Greek word megas, you know, mega, a megabyte, mega, big, huge. Well, this doesn't mean that his sword was long, that it was a huge sword. It means the extent to which this sword will be brought on earth will be huge and great. It'll be like nothing ever seen before. This is the second seal. Now, I want to mention a few things here. The sword is a symbol of war, obviously. But it's interesting, going through the book of Jeremiah, we saw a lot of these things. In fact, we're going to see this morning the sword, famine, and pestilence. Jeremiah talks about the sword, famine, and pestilence. It's the trilogy of God's judgment. It shouldn't surprise any student of the Bible when he sees these things. He should be very familiar with these things. And this is what God uses to bring judgment. We are talking about judgment. In Jeremiah 9:16, he says, I will scatter them among the nations whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send the sword after them until I have annihilated them. Well, that would be nice if he was talking about other nations, but he was talking about his own people. Just to let you know, God does take sin serious, whether it's from an unbeliever in the world or a believer and a child of God that is his. He does take it serious. He doesn't wink at it. Praise God, we have forgiveness, but that's not a forgiveness so I can ask for forgiveness on Saturday so that the rest of the week I can go live like a pirate. He says here, I will send the sword after them. Now, one of the other things that I think is important to say is that we're reminded of 2 Thessalonians when it says that the restrainer will be removed at that time. And when the restrainer is removed, then the Antichrist could come. And you think about the restrainer, I think it's the Holy Spirit. I think it's the Holy Spirit in the church. I think it's referring to the same time. And you think about, even though the world is so evil today, it's being restrained. And by the way, I might even say you as a believer, wherever you are, whether you're talking about a neighborhood, a place of employment, you are part of this restraint. That's why people don't like you. When you share the gospel, they find out you're a Christian and it's like, oh yeah, well, you're restraining them. They feel the guilt and the conviction and the restraining. Let me read it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed, talking about the Antichrist. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. When he's taken out of the way, then Antichrist is revealed and evil is not restrained. And you can have this large-scale war where one man is slaying another. There's wars and it's unbelievable. Someone writes, as the head of a Western Confederacy, Antichrist will initially portray himself as a champion of peace. He will even appear to do what no one has been able to do, bring peace to the troubled Middle East. He will make a treaty with Israel, posing as their protector and defender. But all too soon, his true colors will show, and his desire for dominance will provoke rebellion. And that could be seen as worldwide rebellion. Antichrist's attempt to crush his enemies and rule them with an iron hand will touch off wars that will last throughout the remainder of the tribulation. So in other words, these wars that we're talking about, well, they're in the first half, and the first half isn't as bad as the second half. Don't think like that. These are wars that have never been seen, and it's going to continue through the tribulation, chapter 6 through 18. This is going to bring us to the third seal. This is the black horse, and this will represent famine, where the red horse represented war. Let me read verses 5 and 6. When he broke the third seal, I heard the living creature, the third living creature, saying, "Come." I looked and beheld a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine." I think we would probably see the symbolism of a black horse as death, but this is portrayed in the Bible as famine. In fact, we even see something in Lamentations, which Jeremiah also wrote about the idea of being scorched by the sun black and having no food and being at the end of life. That's the idea of it. So this black horse is a symbol for famine. And again, most times when you think about it, whenever you have a war, after the war, and even during the war, comes hunger and starvation. There's not a lot of supplies around. You can't get the supplies in because of the enemy. I read a book this past year after I went to Israel called O Jerusalem. And it went through how they won their victory to become a state in 1948. But it was incredible. And numerous times they were at the bottom line. They couldn't get supplies in. The baker was sweeping the floor for the flour that was left because after it, they were done. And they were crying out that something has to be done or we will die. Now, even the military, the special military over there, they were giving them more rations because they had a fight to protect it. But we also find out that at some point they were almost too tired, too weak to fight because of this famine. When we see famines, and we see famines in the world, they're horrific. You know, we really don't know that over here in the United States. We really don't know that. I mean, we haven't ever experienced it, but it's sad. You can see pictures of it, and it's happening in our own world today. And I do appreciate this current generation that seems to be very concerned about these things. And I don't fault them for that at all. But it's just very horrifying to see these whole villages of people just sitting around. They don't have strength to get up and walk, and they're skeletons. They're skeletons. And the stomach begins to swell when there's no food in it. And it's just horrific. And that's what we have here. This rider on the black horse, it says that he has in his hand a pair of scales. Well, that's one balance. And on the balance is 2 scales. And what is it that they're weighing? Well, they're weighing 1 quart of wheat, which is 1 day's meal, with a denarius, which is 1 day's wage. That's what they're weighing. But then he goes on to say, well, that 3 quarts of barley you can get for a denarius. Well, that's a good deal. Better go that route, except that barley doesn't have the nutritional value that wheat does. And so now you're thinking of, do I buy one meal for one person, or do I buy 3 lesser meals for my entire family? That's what you're thinking about. That's what this is all about. And then it says, and do not do damage to the oil and to the wine. What's the deal there? Well, the oil and the wine are basic food staples. You've got to have that oil for cooking and for medicinal purposes. And the wine, the reason why they drank wine was because the water was not pure. And there's a bit of a purification effect when you have wine and mix it with water. So this is what they have. So these are basic food staples. And he's saying, look, be careful of everything you have. Don't take it for granted. Don't damage it. Don't waste it. Because otherwise you will not even have the basic food staples to survive. This is a famine. And even though we've seen famines in our world, we're going to find out it's nothing like the famine that we're about to see. But these are the decisions that are going to have to be made in the tribulation. One meal for one person. Do I split it into four ways for my family, or do I get three meals and try to see that go around? So they're going to have to make these decisions, and worse decisions. When we get to Revelation chapter 13, which is still in the tribulation, we're going to see that if you don't have the mark of the beast, you can't buy or sell food. Now you've got another decision. Will I serve God till death, or will I feed my family? We know nothing of that over here in the United States. We know nothing of that, but this is what's coming down the pike. This is what God has prophesied all along, even from the time of Daniel. Even from the time of Jeremiah, he's prophesied it all the way till it's going to be fulfilled in the end times. Someone writes this: a deceptive peace followed by worldwide wars and a resultant devastating global famine will combine to escalate the universal chaos. All this will take place during the first half of the tribulation, while the worst will be yet to come. This is worse than anything we've ever seen. But when you're done with this, you still ain't seen nothing yet. Which brings us to the fourth seal. Verses 7 and 8. The fourth seal is an ashen or a pale horse, and there's a rider on it called Death, and following him is Hades. So let's take a look then at verses 7 through 8. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, notice it's the Lamb of God. There are some who say, well, you know, the first part of the tribulation, that's man's wrath. But it's not until the last part of the tribulation, that's God's wrath. No, even though there's a difference in intensity, it is the Lamb who has the authority to open it up so that judgment can come. It's all under him and it's under God. It says in verse 7, when the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. And I looked and beheld an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. Now, the first thing I want to talk about is the color of this horse. The NASB calls it ashen. I think other versions call it pale. And I get that, and I think that's good. The word here for ashen is the Greek word chloros. And chloros actually is a greenish color. It can be also a little bit of yellowish. In fact, there are times in the Gospels when they went and they sat on the grass, the chloros grass, the green grass. So why not call it the green horse? Well, when this color is described to humans, what it means is a sickly, pale color. The individual is pale. The individual is green around the gills. Have you heard that before? It's also the picture of a dying person, color of a dying person, and of a corpse. It is just a dead color, a dead pale. There's green in it, a little bit of yellow, and it's pale. This fitly resembles death. And the rider on this horse, he symbolizes death. Now, it's interesting that Hades is following him like a conscientious gravedigger. So he's following them. What do we have here? Well, the symbolism is, once again, war leads to famine, and famine eventually leads to death, but it's going to lead to the death of billions. Billions. We've never seen that. All of the wars since the history of time and all of the death toll of everybody in the wars does not equal the billions that this is referring to. Now, death, we pretty much understand death here. Now, what about Hades? Well, here, I believe Hades just represents the grave, death. Now, in other places in Scripture, Hades is a synonym for hell. Like in Matthew 16:18, says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I think that's the gates of hell. Satan and death and hell cannot come against the church and overpower it. Jesus, in the beginning of Revelation chapter 1, in the vision that John had of him, says he was the living one. He says, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. But I think here Hades is representing of hell, of the eternal punishment. And that's something else that today's generation doesn't want to talk about. You know what? When we're done with chapter 6 through 18, we're done with the tribulation. You know what I'm going to say to you? You ain't seen nothing yet. Because then comes the eternal lake of fire and hell. It's not symbolism. It's absolutely real. Jesus taught just as much about hell as he did heaven. But you don't say that today because you're not politically correct. You're hurting someone's self-esteem. You're probably hurting someone's upbringing. They're going to be warped for the rest of their lives. And yet the book of Revelation says if you read this book, you will receive a blessing because you will have the true perspective of life and of God. Now, we see that authority has been given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with famine, and with pestilence and wild beasts. Now, I'm not a mathematician, but I do know that there's three kinds of people in this world: those who know math and those who don't. Anyway, I'm not a mathematician, but you know, you can Google math. And I Googled, and there's some variation, but the world population today, the world population of people currently living, is 7.7 billion people. So if a fourth of the earth's population would be killed, that's almost 2 billion people, 1.925 billion people. There has never been a war that has killed 2 billion people. Probably one of the greatest famines that ever happened in the history, and there's a ton of famines that happen a lot. You know, we're so cloistered in the United States. We know nothing of this. But one of the greatest famines was the one in 1907, the Great Famine of China, where it claimed 43 million people. But we're talking about billion. I also saw that the current population of the United States was around 327 million, not billion, 327 million. That is 1/6 of the population that's going to die in the tribulation. That's 6 United States worth of people. They're going to die because of the sword, the famine, and pestilence. It's incredible. We've never seen anything like it. So at this point to say, well, the tribulation is, you know, we've seen earthquakes before. You have not seen earthquakes like this. You have not seen famines like this. You have not seen wars like this. And again, no wonder at the end of the first half of the tribulation, they know that there's never been anything like this in recorded history. And they know that this is the wrath of God. Now, notice it says the sword, that's war, famine, that's starvation, with pestilence. Again, that's the trilogy that you notice in the book of Jeremiah. It says, and by the way, here in Jeremiah chapter 14, these people had sinned so long. You know, one of the questions is, why is God such a warmongering God, a God of judgment? You know, He's the bad God of the Old Testament, and Jesus is the good God of the New Testament. Absolutely not. In fact, when you go through the book of Jeremiah, you cannot believe how often they reject his mercy. Just one of the things, not sure if I said this last week, but we did talk about it in our Sunday school, chapter 43 of Jeremiah. after the destruction of Jerusalem. He probably could still see the smoke from Jerusalem being destroyed, because he said, if you keep going after foreign gods, generation after generation after generation after generation, he said, I will bring this upon you. Maybe they thought he was kidding. Maybe they thought he was too good of a God to do that. But he was a holy God, and he did it, and he destroyed Jerusalem, killed many of his own people, and then the rest were taken into captivity. Now, there was a little remnant. Just imagine if you were part of that remnant. And you thought, well, maybe we should get out of here. Maybe we should go to Egypt. Let's ask the Lord. So they asked the Lord, should we go to Egypt or stay here? God says, stay here. If you stay here, then all of the wrath that I poured against you in Jerusalem, I will relent. It will be enough. But if you go to Egypt, I will bring everything that I brought upon you here over there. And they went. They went. And now that they're over there, we just looked at Jeremiah, they're worshiping other gods already. Unbelievable. You know, the question is, how could God do something like this? The question is, how could God wait so long? And that was one of the arguments. If I don't punish my own people, then all of these other nations, when they get punished, they're going to say, oh, you're not a righteous God. You're not a righteous God because you only do that to outsiders, not insiders. Well, they can't say that now. Now, pestilence is a word that we also see in this trilogy of sword, famine, and pestilence. Pestilence is the Greek word thanatos. It means death. It means when war is over, famine's having its full application. Now people are dying of diseases and plagues. And that's one of the things with these war-torn countries. It's not just the famine. It's then, you know, there's no strength. There's no nutrition. There's no, and then you get a plague going. Well, now no one will survive. And that's exactly what we see here. I'll tell you what, it's something interesting too. He says, the fourth element in this is not only the sword, famine, and pestilence, but the fourth element is wild beasts are going to be a part of the death toll number. Why is that? Well, they're going to become man-eaters. There are going to be all these corpses everywhere. And some of these wild animals will get a taste of human flesh. And they will become man-eaters and like fresh meat. The many man-eaters, I'm sure you've all read this, but the many man-eaters that are out there, and Jim Corbett, one of the fellows who killed more man-eaters than anyone else, the man-eating Bengal tiger, the leopard, the rutipeg leopard, he tried to figure out why they turned. Because the Bible says that the animals are supposed to have a fear of man. Well, one of the things that is a cause for that is when these bodies are not buried and an animal begins to eat it, once he gets a taste of it, that changes him and he becomes a man-eater. So wild beasts are going to help in this death toll. And the death toll will be about 2 billion people. Never, never, never have we seen that. In fact, I was even adding up, you know, the population of all these countries and looking at if we put all these countries together, and I'm looking at them and go, well, I need to check my facts. This can't be right. You know, I'm looking at Japan. I'm looking at Bangladesh. I'm looking at, you know, putting all, and I'm going to say, well, there's only a few of them left to get 7 billion in the world. It's unbelievable, the toll. But it's just the beginning. This is going to continue throughout Revelation. We're only at the fourth seal. So how does this apply to us? You know what? As a true minister of God, I feel like I could just close up right now and we could go home. The effect of the preaching of the Word of God this morning had on your heart and your soul. That's enough. That's the blessing that comes from the reading it. But I do want to talk about a few things just quickly. Our time is gone. But I want to talk about the concern for war. We have a generation that is concerned about war, and I'm glad. I think it's good. We ought to pray for peace. We ought to do things for peace. We certainly ought to thank the Lord for those who are in military, that the peace we have. But there's another battle raging that truly we should be more concerned about, and that's a spiritual battle. I was impressed with the sword that the writer had. It was a Machaira. It was a short sword. I've always looked in the scriptures at the short sword, and you know what it refers to? The sword of the Spirit. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. And Ephesians chapter 6 is the beginning of the full armor of God. Put that on, resist the devil, stand firm, gird your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Take the shield of faith, and verse 17, the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit is a Machaira. It's the one that's used in hand-to-hand combat. There's a spiritual battle going on that will continue into the tribulation to the very end of the tribulation until the Lord comes back. What do we do? This is the sword of the Spirit. This is what we use to determine truth. It slices and dices error from truth. Doesn't matter what the world thinks truth is today. It's what the Bible says truth is. It also gives us salvation. You know, there's many ways to God, right? Wrong. There's only one way to God, and that's by faith alone in Christ alone according to the Word of God. And that's the message that we have to share. And by the way, the sword is sharp. In fact, it's sharper than a double-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12, Machaira. But just because you have a sharp sword doesn't mean you wield it well. How is your skill with the Word of God? How is your skill with the Machaira of God, the sword of the Spirit? Do you know the Word? You know when people say, well, you know, you Christians are so crazy. You believe in the rapture. That's crazy. You believe in the tribulation. It's at that time that I think you need to be able to bring your sword out and gently bring it out, because the sword is a double-edged sword and will cut. But it cuts at the right places at the soul, that the Holy Spirit confirms to that person the Word of God, that it's the absolute truth. And so we need to be concerned for war as well. But we need to be able to handle our spiritual soul in every area and in every topic. You know, every question that society ever asks, we ought to have a biblical answer to answer it. Now, that's not always easy. You know, it's not always easy. You've got to think through the scriptures. But that's what we need to do. Secondly, not only a concern for war, but a concern for world hunger. Perhaps the current generation surpasses many other generations in its concern with poverty and famine of the world. And they are to be commended for that. But if you really care about people, wouldn't you want to share the gospel with them so that they could avoid this terrible, terrible famine that we know is coming? If you lead someone to Christ, the scriptures, I believe, say that they are not only forgiven, they not only have eternal life, but we will be exempt from this judgment that's coming. Now, I am not against helping with physical needs, you know, and helping starving nations. I'm not against that at all. But let me tell you something. That is not the gospel. There's an error that has been spreading for a long time, and that is the social gospel. Help them to raise crops. Help them to live. Teach them to fish. And you've saved them. The only problem is that if they don't know the gospel, if they don't know Christ, they could become wealthy and die and go to hell because they do not know Christ. You want to be concerned for the world and people and world hunger? That is how it is. People's souls. And then finally, a concern for God's love. There's a lot of concern for God's love. In fact, a lot of people saying that's why you ought to be any gender and fall in love with any gender. Because God is a God of love. And that's love. And then they would say, but how can a loving God allow death and judgment like what's going to happen in the tribulation? That can't be right. That can't be right. You know what your answer is? How could a holy creator not bring death and judgment? You know, you have to have the right perspective, not a cultural perspective, but the right perspective to answer this. Let's start at the beginning quickly. When God created Adam and Eve, what? He created them innocent and without sin. So far, so good. No problem. And then, let me see, Genesis 3. Oh my, only three chapters. Then they sinned. They were forewarned. It said, you can eat from any tree, but don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because the day that you do, you will die. Fair enough. Eat everything you want. Sounds good, except that tree there. What did they do? They ate from that tree there. And they brought sin in the world. But what does sin bring into the world? It brings death. In fact, Romans chapter 5 makes it very clear. Just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. It's not God's fault that we're such sinners. It's not God's fault that we can't get along. It's not God's fault that we have to start wars. It's not his fault, but it is his world, and he will take care of it. But there's another side to this. Even though every sin must be judged and there is no getting around, no winking at sin like a grandfather with his grandchildren, every sin must be judged. And he judged it on the cross by sending his son to come and die on the cross for our sins, which is the most incredible thing I've ever heard in my life. And I can't for the life of me understand why sometimes unbeliever goes, "That's the stupidest thing I ever heard." And then you begin to realize what it means when they reject God, do not honor him as God, do not give thanks to him as God. They became futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's what the Bible says. That's the perspective we ought to have. That's the only one that's true. So shouldn't that be the only one that matters? And it's unbelievable that anyone who comes to him and places their faith in Christ, doesn't matter how bad, how much sin, the moment he places his faith in Christ who died on the cross for his sin, at that moment he is forgiven of all of it. He is given eternal life forever. And he won't come into condemnation or judgment. So yes, he's a holy God. Yes, he's a God of justice. But he's also a loving God and a God of justice. That every sin that you and I have ever committed has been taken care of by the blood of Christ. And so you have this God who, if you come to him, in spite of the fact that he destroyed Jerusalem, if you just come now, he will relent and stop and bring you in. And they said no. And I wonder if hearts today still say no. If you're here and you've never trusted Christ, don't say no. Say yes to Christ. This is the two ends of it. Eternal life and forgiveness with God's gracious attributes, or otherwise face his other attributes which must bring judgment against sin. This is what we learn from the tribulation. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, as we come before you, thank you for your word. You know, Lord, we're truly not used to hearing these things. We certainly don't hear it on the radio. We don't hear it. We don't hear it on TV. We don't read it in the news. We don't see it on Google. And yet this is the most important thing. And the knowledge of this judgment that's coming down. Yep, I know I'm going to be labeled as, you know, well, that's a fire and brimstone preacher. I don't care what they label me as. I just want to give your word out and give the truth. And Father, I pray that we are moved, that there is a judgment coming. We're having a lot of fun in this life as Christians because we have Christian liberty. But we also should have knowledge of the judgment that's coming, and we should be concerned for those who don't know Christ, and our lives should be holy as a result. Help us, Lord. Help me. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.